Let's look at that passage that Steve just read to us, but before we do, how about we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who loves us and you have showed your love to us in Jesus, and we thank you that he really did rise from the grave, that he really did eat with his disciples, teach them about the kingdom, ascend to your right hand where he is interceding with us. We thank you for these great promises. And as we think about the book of Acts now and the mission of your people across the globe, we pray that you'll inspire us to be the people you'd have us to be and to be encouraged to know that your Spirit is working in and through us in all that we do and all that we say. And we pray that we'll understand this more and live more effectively for you in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if we're going to do an overview of Acts, I thought I'll give you my one-sentence summary of the book of Acts. Acts is all about the global mission of the kingdom by the people of the king. That's my one-sentence summary of the book of Acts. It's all about the mission of the kingdom by the people of the king. God's kingdom message spreading around the world by the people who love Jesus. So I'm going to give you a quiz. Okay, some of you are very good at quizzes. This is a Who Am I quiz. So I'm going to ask a few questions, or I'll start to tell you about this person, and when you think you know the answer, raise your hand, press your buzzer, whatever, and see if you get it right. Okay, here we go. Everyone got the idea? Who am I? Who is that? I was waiting for someone to do that, you know. One in every crowd. Let's try again. Who am I? No. I was born in Budapest, Hungary in 1944. I grew up and became an architect, a designer, and a teacher. Eventually, I became a university professor. Spatial relationship problems created in three dimensions was my speciality. Due to the sale of almost 3 million copies of one of my units, in three-dimensional designs, over a period from the years 1980, yes? You got it. Well done. Erno Rubix is my name. Let me finish. Due to the sale of one of my creations, from 1980 to 83, I became the first self-made millionaire from behind the communist bloc. My surname is the name of the technical creation, which frustrated the childhood of countless millions. The toy has six different sides. Yes, it's Erno Rubik. And the toy designed was the Rubik's Cube. It actually started as the Magic Cube. And well done, Dennis. That's very well done. There's a prototype of the one that he made, and there's the one that frustrated the lives out of us in the 80s, if you were alive back then. Now, the fascinating spread of this tiny little gizmo across the world was it was extraordinary. And it's even more extraordinary when you know something about the designer, Erno Rubik. If you know something about him, it's even more extraordinary. As I said, he grew up behind the communist Iron Curtain when it was in its heyday. The communist regime was not friendly to people who were entrepreneurs. It was not friendly to people who amassed wealth for themselves. The guy himself was actually a poor, low-key, introvert sort of guy that kept away from people. He actually avoided attention. But Erno, he took this bizarre cube invention to an Austrian salesman by the name of Tibor Lacksy. And listen to what Tibor says about Mr. Rubik the first time he meets. Tibor says this about the guy. When Rubik first walked into the room, I felt like giving him some money. He looked like a beggar. He was terribly dressed. He had a cheap Hungarian cigarette hanging from out of his mouth. But I knew I had a genius on my hands. I told him we could sell millions. Well, as they say, the rest is history, isn't it? The cube exploded across the world, and this nobody from Budapest, Hungary, became the first self-made millionaire from the communist bloc. So the rise of the cube and the spread of the message of the kingdom of God have this in common. Both of them start from the most unlikely origins, and both of them took the world by storm. But while the cube came and went in our lifetime, it was a huge craze that's disappeared. The message of the kingdom has continued from generation to generation to generation, and the message of the kingdom has continued to impact the world for the past 2,000 years, and it will continue to do so until Christ returns. And so Luke is writing Acts, and he's recording for us how this spread of the good news happened in just the first 35 years after the death of Jesus. So Jesus dies roughly 30 AD. The book of Acts ends at about mid-60s AD with Paul the Apostle in prison. So it just covers that 35 years of how the gospel went from one man, Jesus, to include everybody in the known world, all the way to Rome. And we're going to see that over the next few weeks, how that expansion happens. Here we have the record of how Jesus takes the world by storm. And I want us to have a look at the opening of the book of Acts, because it's significant. And it's up there on the screen there. Let's have a look at what it says. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. So the first things we would notice as we read that is that this is a two-part series, isn't it? There's the book of Acts, but there was a book before that written. In my former book, I wrote about what Jesus began to say and do, he says. So it's a two-part series. Luke's gospel is part one. Acts is part two. We need to have a sort of overview of what happens in part one, because if you jump into a series halfway through, it's not a really that good an idea. So if we have a look at part one, if we look at Luke's gospel very quickly, Jesus, like Erno Rubik, is this very ordinary person from a very obscure place. But he makes these outrageous claims and radical claims about himself. He teaches people, and all of his teaching is about this kingdom of God. His teaching is about this thing called the kingdom of God. Very ordinary man from a very ordinary place, obscure, unknown place, Nazareth. And yet he makes these extraordinary claims about himself. So at the age of 12 years old, when he's a 12-year-old boy, Jesus claims divinity. His mum and Joseph and his mum have lost him. They lost him in Jerusalem. They hunt for him for 3 or 4 days, and they find him in the temple of God. And when they find him, Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, cryptically says, "Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Temple was the temple of God. In my father's house, claim to divinity. And he backs up his claim is backed up by a heavenly voice about 20 years later on, when he's now a 30-year-old man. There's a voice from heaven that comes to Jesus as he's being baptized, and the voice says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So he claims divinity at 12. It's backed up from this heavenly voice at 30. And both of this is backed up by the actions of Jesus that are recorded in Book 1 in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus claims to be the one who had the power to restore broken people back to perfection. He claims to have the power to do the prediction of the Old Testament, to be the one who would restore a broken world back. So in Isaiah, there's a prediction about a coming one who would restore perfection. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we have Jesus actually reading that prediction and saying, "It's all about me." So we have a look at that. No, I don't have it on the screen, sorry. Let me read it to you. If you've got your Bibles there, Luke 4:18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." That's the prophecy that Jesus reads. It's a prophecy of perfection, which in order to come true actually requires that there is a Spirit of the Lord anointed person. So the prophecy to come true needs someone like that. Well, we know from the baptism of Jesus that the Holy Spirit actually landed on Jesus in a visible form. So this ordinary man has made these extraordinary claims, and this Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove at his baptism. Then he's in the church, and he rolls up the scroll of Isaiah, and he hands it back, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the people who were in the synagogue on that day were quite shocked. That's what Jesus taught. "I am the Spirit of the Lord anointed one with the power to restore to perfection broken people and a broken world." And that in essence is what the kingdom of God is all about. Jesus preaches about the kingdom of God. What is it? It is this idea of a broken creation being restored to perfection through the work of a Spirit-anointed one. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus taught people to look to him as the one who had the power to do that. That's what he taught, that's what he did, and that's what Luke wrote about in book one. The huge claims that Jesus made gets backed up by his spectacular actions, and you read through the Gospel of Luke, and you see that Jesus is not all talk and no action. He's not a politician that frustrates us with big promises and no follow-through. He's not like our parents or our friends that sometimes let us down with their promises. That's not the case with Jesus. Every time, his radical claims are backed up and are consistent with his supernatural actions. All took place in public. It all took place before credible eyewitnesses. Jesus wandered around Galilee performing miracles and doing things in the sight of credible eyewitnesses. They saw his spiritual power over spiritual forces. They saw his authority over nature as they ate food that he created out of thin air. They saw him restore people with busted bodies and broken hearts. This is what Jesus did. He walked around and he did these things. They saw him heal infected people and the contaminated people. They saw him identify with the outcasts and the people that everyone else rejected. Jesus told them in Luke 4:43 that his goal was to do this on earth. He said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." See how important the kingdom of God is? This idea that Jesus is wandering around telling people about this possibility of a kingdom where things would be restored. Jesus, it's so significant to get how important the kingdom of God is. This prophetic hope of the Old Testament actually becomes, in Jesus, a reality. This is the good news, that people can be restored, that this world, this broken world, can be restored because we have a Spirit of the Lord anointed one who is here and who will do it. This is the good news. And all who turn to Jesus and put their trust in him have free access to this kingdom and to this state of eternal perfection. Access is through the victory of the life of Jesus. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live, and he died the dreadful death that we deserved. He took that punishment in our place, and he guaranteed by his authentic physical rising from the dead that he is the one. He is the Spirit anointed one who has the ability to bring about this kingdom. He's amazing. He's real. He's powerful. That's why we love him. And fascinating thing, just to go back to Rubik's Cubes, there is this many possibilities of combinations and permutations for a Rubik's Cube. It amounts to something like 43 quintillion possibilities. That's how many there are. And just to give you an idea, if there was that many Rubik's Cubes lined up, they would cover the surface of the Earth twice. That's how many possibilities in one little Rubik's Cube. Do you know that there is only one solution that is right? And when you crack the cube, it is always that one solution that is the only one. It can only be put together in one way to be right. Well, there is only one solution to fixing our broken and most vastly more complex scrambled universe. Sin has scrambled our world like a scrambled Rubik's Cube. And the only solution is the cross. Jesus Christ is the solution. He is our Redeemer, he's our Savior, he's our Lord, he's our brother. He defeats death, he cancels our huge debt to God, he eradicates our sin, he destroys all evil, he reverses the curse, he repairs all the damage that is done by sinful human beings. And he reigns at the Father's right hand in glory, having been given all authority and power and majesty. He's the King of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus began to do and teach. That's what Luke wrote about in volume 1. So what's next? What's next is the book of Acts, volume 2. And this is the account of how the finished work of Jesus will actually continue. What Jesus began to do and teach, he will continue to do and teach through the book of Acts. This is the account of how the finished work of Jesus will permeate our globe. It is the global mission of the kingdom by the people of the King. Acts is the story of how this life in the risen Lord will impact and transform the barren wasteland of the world that has rejected him. I watched a documentary, an ABC documentary recently on Lake Eyre, that's located out in the deserts of Australia, Central Australia. It's a really interesting documentary. In the dry periods, this desert lake is dry as chips. It's just a wasteland. And that's pretty much all the time, by the way. It only sort of floods about once or twice in a century. So normally it is this barren wasteland, 9,500 kilometres square. But for 3 years in a row, Lake Eyre has filled. Floodwaters have flowed along dry riverbeds, and the dry lake is transformed into an inland ocean paradise. It's beautiful. When it's full, there's birds, there's fish, there's frogs, and they all appear almost overnight. In the documentary, it said that something like 40 to 60,000 pelicans turn up and raise their chicks there on the edge of the lake. Desert grasslands suddenly appear. Brilliant flowers transform this dry, barren wasteland into almost a dream location. I reckon if you could keep the water in Lake Eyre, the real estate around the lake would boom. It would parallel the suburbs around Sydney, the Sydney Harbour. It's beautiful. Well, that is that kind of transformation that we see in the book of Acts. The preaching of the good news is the power of God to produce salvation. It transforms lost people, people who are far from God, people who are dry and dead in their sins. It transforms them into people who become loving saints. It breathes life and eternal life into those who are dry and barren. It rejuvenates wrecked lives. It's happened in our life. We are living proof and evidence that this is happening. We are being restored. It's all happening by the power of God through the Spirit of God. What was ruined by evil and rebellion and sin is being revived by the work of God's Spirit in and through the lives of his people. And this is the picture that we get to see. We who have tasted that the Lord is good, we who have drunk of the waters of eternal life, we have been and are being transformed. There's actually life coursing through our veins where once there was no life. The global drought has been broken. That's what happened at the cross. The global drought was broken and life became available for people. And Acts records how this started. After Jesus leaves, the promised Holy Spirit comes, and by his strength we become witnesses. In the same way that the desert flowers and the birds witness to water in the lake of Lake Eyre, so too Christians around the globe are witnesses to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the life of reviving this planet. But I must say that the Holy Spirit really does have his work cut out, doesn't he? If you have a look at verse 6, you can see what's upmost in the hearts and minds of the disciples. They've seen Jesus' perfect life. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his preaching about the kingdom of God. They've witnessed his death and resurrection. And they're still thinking it's all about them. In verse 6, it says there, not that one, I don't know where my... In verse 6, read it with me. So when they meet together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And you just think, well, what are they asking? They're asking, Lord, when's it going to be good for us? When is it going to be easy for us? When is life going to be comfortable, good, and safe for us? They still don't get it. They want a concrete, observable, local, earthly experience. Jesus has actually won for them an eternal, spiritual, universal kingdom. But it's going to take the work of the Holy Spirit to convince them of that. It's going to take the work of the Holy Spirit to cement that into their hearts and lives. They have to wait. Jesus tells them, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. It's a very unique period of history that we see in the first 11 verses of Acts. It's the period after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension. It's the period that talks about that 40 days that he's with them, and then on the 50th day, that's Pentecost, when the Spirit comes. So for 40 days he's with them, telling them about the kingdom, then he leaves them, he ascends into heaven, and there's this 10-day period where they have to wait. And that waiting is like Lake Eyre, waiting for the waters to reach the lake. So too, the work of the Holy Spirit, when it came, would flow into the lives of Christ's people. It would allow them to be living witnesses to his grace and goodness. And praise the Lord, 10 days later, the Spirit does come and he does his work. This is not a passing fad like Rubik's Cube. We here today are living evidence that there is life in the risen Lord. We live 2,000 years on from the cross. We can look back and we can look around us, can't we? And we can see that there is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and in the lives of the world around us. We actually live and see the fulfillment of the prophets like Habakkuk and Isaiah, where it says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what's going to happen. That's the promise, and it is happening as we speak. The persistent work of the Spirit brings life into this dead world. And we are, by the Holy Spirit's power, witnesses to Christ. We are that. Just as flowers and bird life testify that there's water in Lake Eyre, so you and I, by being who we are, testify to the reality of the kingdom of God and access to that king, that kingdom through the king. So I want us to now stop and actually think, well, how does my life, how does my existence actually give a testimony to the reality of Jesus being my King and Saviour? It's your existence. It's not your actions. It's not what you do. It's who you are. See, Jesus doesn't say, you shall do witnessing. He says, when the Spirit comes, you shall be my witnesses. It's a state of being. It's not an act of doing. We live because he lives. We are because he is. And that's why Paul is actually able to say, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And in Acts 20:24, Paul makes that outrageous statement. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. For those who have life in the risen Lord, the question is, how is your living? How is your breathing? How is your eating and sleeping? Your resting and playing? How is your working, driving, speaking, acting, parenting? How is your pain? How is your aging? How is your sickness? All of your circumstances, how is your state of being a testimony to the gospel of God's grace? How is your existence evidence of the truth of eternal life in the risen Lord? And the answer is by your love. The way you love one another will allow all men to know that you are Christ's disciples. If you love one another, as I have first loved you, that's the commandment Jesus gives us. In Acts, we have a whole range of early church examples of this. The witnesses, as it spreads and copes with the range of human experiences, the good and bad and the ugly, and all the way through, we have these snapshots of different situations that people are in and attitudes and problems that they're dealing with, and all the way it shows how Jesus is making a difference in the lives of and situations that people find themselves in. In Acts, we get this snapshot of what living for the kingdom is all about. We get to see how by the power of the Holy Spirit, people actually switch on and they realise the priceless gain that is in offer in Christ, which enables them to give up the earthly trinkets for heavenly treasure. The kingdom parables talk about, don't they? The merchant that finds a pearl of great price, he goes and sells all his other junk in order to gain that. Acts shows us how by the power of the Spirit, we are free from the barren desert of self-centered heads. We are free from the desire for recognition, free from the thirst for life to go smoothly, free from the pursuit of health and wealth and prosperity, free to advance the one and only plan whose promise of joy will be kept. And that is the kingdom of God that is opened up through Jesus. We do this as living witnesses to Christ in the full gamut of human experiences. It doesn't matter. We are free to advance Christ's kingdom. Stephen did this by his death. Paul did this by his suffering. Tabitha did this through her widow's ministry. Cornelius did this as a Roman soldier. All these snapshots of how the Spirit of God impacts people. Lydia did it as a wealthy merchant. The jailer did it as a prison guard. Timothy did it in his sickness. And many of us heard from Bill Hunter yesterday at the men's breakfast. Now, yes, he backs the wrong team, but he's a gracious and godly guy. He does it for the right reasons. I don't know if we've got a picture of him. He is a very sensible, down-to-earth bloke who, by God's power, is using his love of sport to God's glory. Currently the chaplain of the Broncos. He runs his own church. He's helping out a blind man. He's just doing the things that are there to do. He's loving his Lord, and his Lord is graciously using him to influence others. I thought Bill was fantastic. There was no religification nonsense. There was no warm and fuzzies running down his back. There was no religious jargon to wow others into thinking he's got a hotline to God. Just this desire to be used by God and a frustration at his own lack of, I guess, usefulness in Christian service. He shared the story of how he sat in church for many years, actually declining in his usefulness, and then got to the point where he thought, I'll ask God to use me effectively. And within 2 weeks, he was working towards building his own church, and all these opportunities have opened up for him. Don't think witnessing is about putting on your religious boots and going and, you know, riding out to lasso pagans. It's not. You are a witness by what you do, the way you mow your lawn, the way you do the dishes. You are a witness in all of these things. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you've experienced his liberating grace, freeing you from your crippling sin, then when you are settled and certain of who you are as an adopted child of the living God, then you'll be able to be who you're meant to be. You'll be able to effectively witness to Christ as a child of God. In every circumstance of your life, whether you're suffering or whether you're celebrating, you'll be a witness to Christ. So live your life as a testimony to God's grace at the work, at home, in your car, on the train, wherever you are, whether you're tired or otherwise. In every circumstance, remember, you are a witness to Christ. Acts starts with our resurrected Lord teaching his disciples about the kingdom. That's how it starts. This kingdom of God is this state of bliss that is free from sin and is freely ours by trust in Christ. And Acts ends. So the book ends. It starts with the kingdom of God. It ends with Paul boldly and without hindrance preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus to whoever who would listen. So if Christ is in you, then you have no choice. You are a witness for the kingdom. Because the good work that Christ has begun in you, he will see through to completion. You have no choice. You are a witness. Let's be good witnesses.